Sunday school.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone on this wonderful Lord's Day. What a blessing to worship with you all and to hear the word spoken and to pray, and such a blessing. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different again on our Communion Sunday. As we gather and worship, what a blessing it is to be reminded as we celebrate and commemorate the Lord's table this morning. We have the opportunity to bring Him worship in a different way, and it's a privilege to do so. Something that I'm excited about this morning to talk to you about is I just really just been kind of burdened about this and wanted to just kind of remind us of some truths this morning. Something that I really appreciate about Communion Sundays is just kind of, I see it as an opportunity sometimes to just kind of bring us back to the basics. The basics of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basics of salvation. Just kind of summarizing everything into just this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if there's one teaching of Scripture that I feel is the most important teaching of Scripture, it has to be the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we see in Scripture very clearly. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, Jesus Christ is the central figure of all Scripture. And in fact, Jesus even says that in Luke 24, as we're going to see in our reading of Scripture when we get there on Sundays. Jesus Christ is the central figure, the central message of the Bible. He is the summum bonum, if you will, the Latin understanding of the highest good and goal for all humanity. Truly, Jesus Christ has to be the most important person who has ever lived. He is the highest good and goal for all mankind, for truly no other person has ever walked this planet that has had the greatest impact on humanity. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what this commentator said about this. He said this, quote, "No other person has made the impact on the world than Jesus of Nazareth has had. No other name has inspired greater devotion, evoked greater reverence, moved men and women to sacrifice so much than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." How true of a statement that really is. Truly, no one has had a greater impact on humanity than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's inspired literally millions of people for thousands of years to give and to sacrifice of themselves so much and so in such incredible ways. But while the Lord Jesus has had a positive impact, positive influence in the lives of so many people for so many years, it is equally true, is it not, that Jesus Christ has equally had a negative effect on millions of people for thousands of years. As that same commentator went on to say, he goes on to say this, "No other name has inspired greater devotion, evoked greater reverence, moved men and women to sacrifice so much than the person of Jesus Christ, but conversely, no other person as Jesus of Nazareth has ignited greater controversy, evoked greater hatred and animosity than the Lord Jesus Christ." That is equally a true statement. Not only has the Lord Jesus Christ has it had a positive impact on people, He unfortunately has had a negative effect on people throughout the centuries as well. He has evoked much love and at the same time much hatred. And it really is quite astounding when you think of this, when you think about it, the impact that Jesus has had on humanity, both positive and negative. It never ceases to astound me, beloved. The impact that he's had is massive. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see the impact, both positive and negative. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the epistles. We see it in the book of Revelation. Throughout the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ literally having a huge impact on humanity, both positive and negative. But one place that I want to show you where the impact of Christ, his impact on humanity, that we often don't think about is his crucifixion. There is an event that is mentioned in all four Gospels that is really telling about the impact that Jesus Christ has had even in his last dying days, his crucifixion. It is the event that is recorded in all four Gospels. It is the event of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ between two criminals. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, we're going to start in the Gospel of John, and we're going to move through a couple of the other Gospels and look at this central figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the impact that he has had on humanity, even on his dying day with two criminals. To really get a fuller picture and understanding of his impact, if you would turn to John chapter 19, verse 18, if you will. As we come to the chapter of John, the final moments of the life of Jesus Christ, John the Apostle writes in his gospel this one verse in verse 18. Notice what it says. It says, "There they crucified him," the Lord Jesus Christ. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now, that verse doesn't seem like much on the surface. In fact, John doesn't give us a whole lot of information about what's going on here with these other two men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. And outside of the crucifixion of Christ, it might not seem like much that Jesus was crucified in this manner with these other men, especially if we just only had the Gospel of John. We really wouldn't have that much information to fill in the details related to the specifics of these two men and Christ being crucified right in the middle of them. But that is where we get our greatest lesson, if you will, of what is going on here in this event, because John gives us a little glimpse of what's going on here, but the other gospel writers are going to fill in some of the details. But just because John has this one verse here describing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of these two men doesn't mean that there isn't a lesson for us to learn in this event. In fact, having gone through the Gospel of John, something that I very clearly saw when we were going through it line by line, verse by verse, something that you learn upon studying the Gospel of John is there is a lot of irony in the Gospel of John. There's a lot of irony in that historical event and the historical events that occur in John's Gospel. For example, let me give you a few of them. In John chapter 18, verse 40, we see a lot of irony in this event that Barabbas, a criminal, is set free while Jesus, an innocent man, is condemned. There's a lot of irony in that. And when we think of historical providential irony, we need to understand that those people might not have understood what exactly was going on, but there's a bigger picture that God is filling for us as we read the account. There's the irony in John 11:49 of Caiaphas' prophecy that he wanted Jesus to die to save a nation. And he wasn't trying to save a nation redemptively. He just wanted Jesus to die so they wouldn't lose the nation to the Romans. There's much irony in that. There's irony in the fact of John 11:25 that Jesus raises Lazarus, gives a dead man life, while he himself will die on a cross. What irony. There's irony in the fact in John 9:34 that the blind man can see and the Pharisees are blind. Irony. John 19:19, there's irony in Pilate's inscription that he had placed over Jesus while he hung on the cross. Pilate slights the Jews with his statement that Jesus is King of the Jews, and there is so much irony in that because he is King of the Jews. John 19:10, Pilate has power, authority to give life, to release Christ, or to kill Christ, crucify Christ, and yet he is powerless when it comes to the influence of the Jews. What irony. There's a lot of providential irony in the Gospel of John, and that is by design because it tells us that God is in control. He's in control of every detail of every event, and he's in control of every detail, especially in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe there's even a lesson for us in the irony, if you will. I believe there is a providential irony in John 19:18, as well as throughout the other Gospels, the irony that Jesus is crucified between two men. Pilate, when he had crucified Jesus, he was attempting to literally calm the potential riot that was about to ensue if he didn't follow through with their request to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his doing, he may have been doing it just to kind of slight the Jews by crucifying their king in the midst of two criminals, but he very well could have been unaware of all of that. But there's another story, if you will, that is unfolding in this whole event. And the story that was unfolding was the story of redemption. Redemption. The story of redemption that had been written for literally thousands of years and written in the scriptures. And this was an event that would literally fulfill prophecy down to the T. In fact, we just read it out of Luke when we read the scripture where it talked about Jesus being crucified and he was numbered among transgressors. We see it very clearly. In fact, if you wanted to jump down to John 19, verse 36, he gives us this statement, and he does it throughout his gospel. He says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture." All the details fulfilled the scripture. And one of the prophecies that was fulfilled literally was Isaiah 53, verse 12, something that was spoken literally hundreds of years before this event. And by the way, as a footnote to that, people have said, you know what, it's all a fake. You know, the gospel writers, they looked back and Jesus actually came to fulfill those prophecies and it's all just made up. But you know what really debunks all of that is the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found the Dead Sea Scroll, the whole book of Isaiah, and it was down to the T accurate, and that was dated 250 BC, way before this event happened with Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says this, he is numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. The events that took place in the crucifixion of Christ were events that were prophesied way, way in advance. And then they providentially, by the power and plan of God, worked out exactly like God wanted them to be worked out. The details of the event are important. They're important because they are a fulfillment of Scripture. And there is much irony in these details because there's a message for us in the crucifixion that God communicates in the literal fulfillment and the irony that we see in the verses. And I say this because I believe there's a lesson that we find in verse 18 of John chapter 9 in the fact that Jesus was crucified between two men. When the Father had the Son crucified, this is how he did it. He wasn't crucified in the midst of hundreds of men like we read in the history books of how the Romans crucified literally hundreds of Jews when they destroyed Jerusalem. Nor was he crucified with just one criminal alone. God could have had that done and that would have been okay. Or he could have just had it done with Jesus alone and that would have made a statement. But that is not what God did. God had him crucified between two men. And there is a message in this for us. A message that God wants us to pay attention to because it's mentioned in all four Gospels, as I said. And one thing that you learn in the study of the Bible, when something's repeated a multitude of times in all four Gospels, there is something for us to pay attention to. And there is a lesson in it for us. And what is that lesson? Well, I believe the lesson that God wants to teach us in this is that the cross of Jesus Christ brings division. It brings division. Division that we clearly see in the book of John. Just by way of reminder, we find the division of this already at the very beginning of the book of John. If you want to turn there, you don't have to. In John chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, we see the division right out of the starting blocks of his gospel, where it says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is a division, and it starts at the very beginning. There were some who believed in the Messiah, and there were others who rejected him. Division. Chapter 2, we see the turning of the water into wine. We see some division there very clearly. There were some who believed in him, but many did not believe in him. Chapter 3, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus very clearly states there's going to be a division with his coming. In John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And he goes on to say, there are those who love the darkness, and there are those who love the light. There's a division. John chapter 5, when Jesus confronts the Jews in Jerusalem, he states the division of all humanity because of his coming. He says, an hour is coming, in John 5:28, an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Division. Division. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 15,000. After they hear the message of he being the bread of life, there was a huge division and many turned away. John 6:66, but not all. John 6:69, there were those who stayed with him and believed in him. Chapter 7, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And what do we find him doing? Preaching the gospel. He says in John 37, he stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then what does it go on to say? It says that some said, certainly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. Some said, this can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to come out of Galilee, is he? And then in John 7:43, John makes a very clear statement by saying this, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. John chapter 9, with the sight of the blind man. Jesus gives sight to a blind man, a man who'd been born blind and was blind his whole life. And it says this, it says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And then it says this, and there was a division among them. A division. Jesus literally causes a division in humanity. John chapter 10, with the passage of the good shepherd, it says very clearly in John 17, of John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Verse 19 says this, and a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. John chapter 11 through 12. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus raises Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, many of the Jews believed in him, but not all of the Jews, because if you jump down to chapter 12, verse 10, it says that the Pharisees were planning a way of how they could kill him. Division. This is the message that the gospel writer, John, communicates in his message, his gospel, that Jesus Christ came and his coming has brought a great division in humanity. Division between those who believe and those who don't believe. And we see this in the gospel of John, and we see it in the other gospels as well. I remind you of Luke chapter 12, verse 49. You can just listen to this. It says this. This is the words of Christ himself. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. That is quite a statement. He's talking about the fire of judgment. He says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I have wished that it were already kindled. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The baptism of the cross, if you will. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And we clearly hear the division. We even hear the division in the words that Christ said before that. He came to bring fire, that's judgment, but he's got a baptism he's going to go through, and that's salvation. Some judged, some saved from that judgment. And his coming brings a great division. You know, John gives a division kind of generally among the people generally, but Christ takes it and makes it very personal when he talks about the individual homes of people's lives. Division. Families in conflict because of his coming. And by the way, no one is exempt from this division. No one. Pastors aren't exempt. Theologians aren't exempt. Christians generally aren't exempt. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be division. We see this division throughout John, we see it in the other Gospels, but I will tell you, we see this division of humanity even in the crucifixion of Christ. That he's crucified between two men. What a picture of division that is. A huge picture. A picture that I believe has much to teach us about this division between two types of humanities, if you will. A division that can instruct us if we let it, if we take the time to really look at this picture that God has painted for us in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels of how Christ's crucifixion between these men teaches us a lesson about division between two humanities. And we see this division when we look at the details of what happened when Christ was crucified between the two men. Now, if we stayed in John, we wouldn't have any information other than what we read. But if we go to some of these other Gospels, the picture is more full for us. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at that. And then we're going to go to Luke. But in going through these verses that we find in the Gospels, I want to show you the division between the two humanities, as even we could even see these two men, if you will, representing all humanity. One side and the other side of Christ. And we see this this division, when we look at the comparison or the similarities between the two men and the contrasts between the two men. Let's start with the similarities or the comparison of the two men. Look at what it says in Matthew 27, verse 38. Look at the similarities. Notice what he says. He says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. In John, we learned that these were just two men, but it is in Matthew and Mark and even Luke we find out what kind of men they were. Most certainly, these were wicked men because they were being crucified. They were being crucified. But we really clearly get a description of what kind of men these were in Matthew 27, verse 38. Notice he says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And isn't it interesting that Matthew adds that Christ is in the middle of them once again? These men were sinful men. They were robbers. And that might not sound like much when you think about that they were robbers. Don't think of them as petty thieves. These were robbers. And when we think of someone robbing a convenience store, we don't think of someone going in and just stealing some stuff off the shelf. Robbery is stealing something by force or by violence. That is what these men were. They were robbers. The word in the language is lestes, and it's a word that speaks of someone who steals by violence. This is contrasted to a common thief. This is a robber who takes something with violence, and that tells you what kind of men these were. They were hardened criminals. And we know this because Rome didn't just crucify anyone, if you will. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. We must not think of these criminals who were crucified as if they were unjustly crucified. No, they were getting what they justly deserved. We must not think that Rome had it in for them, if you will. We must not think that the Roman government was unjust and just crucified Jews. No, not at this time. In fact, Rome was very patient with the Jews. In fact, the Roman belief was we go in, we conquer. We're not trying to change a culture, but they just need to be like us and we won't impose on them. And that's what Rome did for the most part. They did not really come in and change the Jews' worship system and revamp the whole thing and make them serve and worship the other gods. The Roman gods. No, they were patient with the Jews. And for the most part, Roman rule was a just system. They worked with the Jews in many ways. They allowed them to follow their customs. And they sought to keep peace and bring justice among the Jews. And so we know that these criminals were hardened criminals. We also know something else about Rome, though, that when you were a hardened criminal and you were guilty of your crimes, Rome showed no mercy. No mercy. No doubt, their enactment of justice was cruel. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, but the people of the Jewish people had nothing to fear if they weren't breaking Roman law. They didn't need to fear crucifixion if they did what is right. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the government has been given as a sword for those who are evildoers. And Paul understood that. These men had reason to fear Roman rule because they were bad dudes, if you will. And I don't mean bad as in good. They were wicked criminals. Men who had committed serious crimes against society. And we know this because the same word, robber, is used of Barabbas. He too was a laestus, a robber, like these men. We find it in Matthew, and we find it in Luke chapter 23, verse 18 through 19. You can just listen. It says, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.'" And then it goes on to say, parentheses, verse 19, "He was one who had been thrown in prison, Barabbas, for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." And we know Barabbas was a robber because John says he's a robber in his gospel account in John chapter 19, which tells us something about these two men crucified on either side of Jesus. These were violent men, criminals. They were murderers. They were insurrectionists. And we know this because Mark fills in more of the detail. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, listen to this. It says, "The man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." And so what we learn is it's very likely that these two men crucified on either side of Jesus Christ, they were robbers, we know that, and it's likely they were insurrectionists and they were murderers. That tells you what kind of men they were. And so something that they both had in common of these two men on either side of Christ is they were criminals. They were criminals. They were wicked men. But not only were they wicked men against society, they were sinful towards the Son of God. And we see that in Matthew 27. Pick it up at verse 38, and we'll read it through verse 44. Notice what it says. "And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Look at verse 44. "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Isn't that something? You get the scene. You got two hardened criminals who are hanging on a cross because they are violent, wicked men, and they have committed crimes against society. But not only that, they are committing a sin against the sinless Son of God. They are following along while hanging on the cross, mocking Jesus, who is right in the middle of them. That really is astounding when you think about it. These two criminals, get this, joined together to mock the Messiah. They joined together with the Jews to jeer at Jesus. They decided to revile and ridicule the Redeemer. And they together scorned the Savior, the Son of God, the only one who could give them any hope in the midst of their impending doom. It's astonishing. And there is a huge spiritual lesson in this. There will be people who will go all the way till their dying day, and they will still hate Jesus. Even under great persecution, even under great suffering, even under the worst of situations like these men dying on a cross, they will go to their grave hating Jesus Christ. And we think, oh, you know, if they just suffered a little more, they might repent, turn to Jesus. Not the case of this situation, at least not for one man. It's astonishing. And that's a great representation of humanity, is it not? There are a lot of people who die every day hardened to Christ. hardened. And unfortunately, I saw my father on his dying day still hating Christ. But that's the condition of every person's heart without Jesus Christ. Hardened in the heart. These two men represent all humanity, if you will, before Jesus Christ. Now that might be hard for you to hear. You mean to tell me, Pastor, you're telling me that I'm like a hardened criminal? And I'm saying, yes, you are, and so am I before Christ. Hardened. You say, I'm no criminal. Oh, sure, maybe you've never done any criminal activity in society, and you've not committed any crimes against society, if you will, but you are a criminal against God. And so am I. Because what I'm talking about here are not crimes against society. That is a sin, no doubt. And the person answers to God for that. But what we're talking about is the crimes committed against the holy God. That's the criminal activity that really matters. What matters is how God sees you before his standard of judgment. What matters is how you appear before God. And I have to tell you, you and me are no different than these hardened criminals hanging on the crosses beside Jesus on either side. If we're going to judge ourselves rightly, then we must judge ourselves from God's perspective, not our own. We don't make up our own standard of what we think is right, what we think is wrong. We come before God and we look what God says about who we are. And listen to what God says about humanity. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of his perfect standard. Everyone. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does and who does good and who never sins. Did you hear that? No one continually does good and never sins. That's the standard, by the way, for heaven. Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is quite a statement. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. The heart, what directs the output of life, the heart is full of evil all the way to the brim. And then it goes on to say, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And then afterwards, they go to the dead. What a statement. Wow. Romans 3:10. We all know these verses. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. That is quite a statement. They've become useless to God. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a statement. And why is this? Because everyone comes into this world a sinner. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, and these who speak lies go astray from birth. It starts there. We don't come into this world as a clean slate, if you will, and then we sin because of all of our past experiences. We come in lost, wicked, sinful at birth. We come into this world with corrupt hearts. Genesis 6:5, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that implies even you have difficulty understanding your own heart. And so the reason you sin and the reason I sin is because we are sinners by nature. By nature. Everything that is in us is bent towards sin. The intention of our hearts, the things we value, the things we pursue, the things we laugh at, the things that we might even cry over, the things that we do, the things that we say, all of our lives is bent and corrupted by sin. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that, though? You see, this is the key. We're going to see this as this plays out with these two men. You may say, well, then how is it that man does good in the world? Well, you know, I would have to say it like this. It's not that man doesn't do any good, but he does good as a wicked sinner. It's no different than these criminals. They were insurrectionists. And as insurrectionists, did they help one another to do their insurrection? Absolutely. Were they kind to one another? Absolutely. But the point is, they're insurrectionists. They're robbers. They're criminals. Sure, bad people can do good to other bad people, but they're still bad people. And that's the point. Makes me think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Listen to what it says. These are the words of Christ. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And the point is, it's explaining how amazingly good God is. But if you're evil, he just says it matter-of-factly, you are evil and you give good gifts to your children, who, by the way, are evil. How much more will your Father give you what is good when you ask him? Now, I know that is an unpopular message in today's day and age, but that's the message of Scripture. And that's the message of the cross. Bad people do good for bad people, but it doesn't remove the fact that they're still bad people, and it doesn't remove the fact that there are consequences for the crimes that they commit against God, which is what we see of these criminals, because what happens to them? They both are crucified and die. And death is the ultimate evidence of being a sinner. Ultimate evidence. They're mocking Jesus, mocking the Messiah. They're wicked people. And everyone without the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone who before coming to Christ is in their category. They represent all humanity in that way. Very good for us to think about. But let's look at the contrasts, because the contrasts really bring out this representation of humanity, if you will. The contrast, we've seen the comparison, they're both sinners. Let's look at the contrast. If you would turn to Luke chapter 23, let's look at the contrasts between these two men. Luke chapter 23, we'll pick it up at verse 39. Now, Luke is the only writer of all four gospel writers that really gives us the contrast, and I praise God for it, because we really get a picture of what's going on here. Luke 23, verse 39 says this and following, One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Praise the Lord for this inspired portion of Scripture to give us the contrast. Because the contrast that we see between these two men is grace. The grace of God. Because at the beginning of these two men being crucified with Jesus, both of them are insulting Christ. They are mocking the Messiah, reviling the Redeemer. But somewhere along the way, this one criminal had a change of heart. a change of heart. And we know this because of his response. We see the contrast between the two men. And there are basically three contrasts that we see in this change of heart. The first contrast that we see is the contrast in the relationship to sin. There's a huge contrast. This one criminal has a change of heart toward his sin. He understands his sin for what it really is, and his relationship to sin radically changed from loving sin, hating Christ, to hating sin and loving Christ. He had a change of heart. God had miraculously, supernaturally opened his eyes to his sin. And isn't that astounding? Think about it. That was miraculous because prior to this event, right here, he's hanging on the cross with the other man and he's jeering at Jesus. He's angry. He's sinning, but not anymore. Change of heart. Scripture calls that metanoia. Noia, mind, meta, to have an afterthought or to have a change of mind. Or the scripture calls it repentance. This criminal had a change of mind and heart about his sin and Christ. But not the other criminal, right? Because look, he's still doing it. You see it in verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging there, hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's still mocking him. But not this criminal. The other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God? And what's the answer to that? No, he did not. He did not fear God. And then he goes on to say, we are indeed suffering justly. We deserve what we're getting. That's coming underneath the weight of your sin. That is seeing your sin for what it truly is and seeing Christ for who he is, because he says, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man, Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong. That's right. When a person comes to Christ, they have a different relationship with their sin. They go from loving sin, hating Christ, to hating sin and loving Christ. Do you not fear God for what you're doing, he says? Do you not fear his holiness and your sinfulness? That's what this criminal is saying. And the answer to the question is absolutely not, he didn't. We just read it in Romans 3. They have no fear of God. That was his situation, even to his dying day. But not this criminal. Supernatural work of grace. God did a work in the heart of this criminal. And I will add, if God doesn't do the work in a person's heart, they will never come to a right relationship of their sin in Christ. It doesn't matter. God literally removed the heart of stone from his soul and gave him a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, and granted him repentance on the cross. What an amazing work of grace. Genuinely acknowledging his sin. You know, I'm always amazed how criminals will find themselves in prison and suddenly they should be let out because they've just come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they should be let out now because things have changed. Really? If you're a hardened criminal and you're like this thief on the cross, you acknowledge you justly deserve what you get, and you should be willing to just take it on, whatever God is bringing your way. If he lets you out, great, but not using Christ as an excuse to get out from your punishment. True repentance acknowledges the consequences of sin and is willing to go through those consequences like this thief was. One pastor said, before we can accept the gift of heaven, we must first accept that we deserve hell. And that is so true. And we see this criminal doing this right here. But let's look at the second contrast that we see between these two criminals, and that is their reliance on his reliance on Christ, this one criminal. It's quite a statement. One had faith, the other did not. And we see this in verse 42. Look what it says. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That is a simple statement of faith in Jesus Christ. In the prayer of this criminal, looking over to Jesus, we see his faith in Christ. We see his belief that Jesus is the Christ. And we see it in the fact that he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a statement of faith in Christ. Now, if this criminal thought Jesus was just like them, he would have no reason to say those words. Why waste your breath when all you're doing is to fight for breath hanging on a cross? This criminal had faith. He'd come to faith. You see, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom and he would rule. They did not believe the Messiah would come and die on a cross first. They should have. It was in Daniel chapter 9. It was clearly in those verses. But the Jews just thought the Messiah would come and set up their kingdom, his rule, and he would overthrow the Roman rule and it would just all be great. But they didn't realize he must die first. But not this criminal. His heart had changed, and he now saw Jesus for who he was. No doubt he'd heard people mocking Christ and saying, if you're the Son of God, then save yourself. He understood the claims of Christ, that Christ was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. He was deity in humanity, hanging on that cross. And this thief, this murderer, this robber, this insurrectionist believed. He believed. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What a statement. What a statement. To have this thief literally pass from death to eternal life in this one moment. We see it clearly in the passage. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. But notice that statement, verse 42, Jesus, Yeshua, the name Jesus, literally Yeshua means Jehovah saves. He's crying out to him, save me. I want you to notice something. There's a great spiritual lesson here. I want you to notice that his faith was faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing else saved this thief but Christ. No good works. No good works could be done by this man. There was nothing that he did. There was nothing he could do hanging on a cross. He wasn't able to give to the poor at this moment. He wasn't able to get baptized before he went to heaven. He wasn't able to do any church service, if you will, or any Jewish customs, festivals, observances, or observe some special day that would make God look with favor upon him. No, what he needed to do was just trust in Christ alone, and that's all he could do. And guess what? Saved. His cry of faith, remember me, Yeshua, when you come into your kingdom, was sufficient to save him. Not by works. Or is anyone will boast before God? No one. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We are saved apart from works. And we take that really seriously. In fact, Paul does, right? It's another gospel if you believe anything contrary. It's not Christ plus what you can do. It's Christ and Christ alone. And this thief is the example for all of us. It was enough that he would turn to Jesus and cry out, just like the tax collector in the temple who beat his breast and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man went away to his house justified rather than the other. Right then, that day, moment in time, salvation apart from works. What a message for us. There's another contrast I want you to see in these two men, and that is their ultimate destination. Their destination. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in what? Paradise. That word is used a couple other places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 3 through 4. Revelation 2 verse 7. We see this word paradise used. And that word paradise is a word that speaks of heaven. Glory. In all the places in the New Testament where this word paradise is used, it speaks of heaven, the place that Jesus calls and says is the joy of the Lord, the place where Jesus says is everlasting peace and everlasting rest, where there's no sin, no suffering, no pain, no tears, only glory, grace for all eternity. And this day, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That was the destination of this criminal. He went to glory by simple repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Not the case for the other criminal. The other criminal perished. Perished physically and is now currently perishing eternally. For his sins, for his crimes against society and his crimes against the Son of God, he is perishing. He is in a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the smoke goes up forever, the fiery punishment of God's justice in the eternal punishment rather than eternal paradise. What a sobering thought. Amen. These men represent humanity. It's that simple. Jesus came to bring a division. And that division is seen all the way in his final moments on the cross, being in the middle of these two men, both starting out sinners. One has a change of heart, repents, trusts Christ, and goes to paradise. One mocks Christ, rejects Christ, perishes, and is in hell right now. Quite a statement, huh? What a passage. A perfect picture of the division that resides between those who repent and those who don't, those who believe in Christ alone and those who don't. A picture of those who believe who go to paradise and those who perish and go to punishment. And guess what? It's still going on today. Still going on today. He's still bringing the division, and some are perishing, but others are being saved by the grace of God. And so I think the question is, what side of the cross are you on? Where are you this morning as you come into our service this morning? What side of the cross are you? Are you like the thief who still jeers at Jesus? Deep down in your heart, he just aggravates you. He angers you. And then are you like the criminal who never had a change of relationship to sin? You don't hate your sin. You actually kind of cherish it and love it. Are you that person? Or are you like the criminal who repented of his sin, who had a change of mind and placed his faith and faith only in Jesus Christ to save him and is in paradise even right now? What side of the cross are you on? I think it's fair to note that one similarity that I did not mention to you is that both of these criminals died. And guess what that means? We all will die. And I say that because today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait thinking you have tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Today's the day. Get right with the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be with him in paradise for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the time in your word this morning. I pray for anyone who is here and you know who those people are. who are like that thief on the cross that is currently, they're rejecting you right now. They don't believe. I pray, Lord, that you would do the work of grace like you did in the other thief. Grant them a change of mind. Grant them a repentance from their sin. Grant them a faith that saves, that only and completely trusts in Christ's work to save them. And give us and give them a hope for eternity. For those of us, Lord, that have trusted in you, thank you, Lord Jesus, that we're not saved by our works, by our deeds, by how well we do, by some rite, by some performance, by some baptism or some communion service. We are saved by your work and your work alone. And Lord Jesus, we give you praise for that. And we ask for your grace to be a light and a testimony to your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to move into our communion service. And I say this every time we come to the Lord's table, that it's important for us that before we partake in the communion elements, that we take communion in a worthy manner. It's very important that we do this because Scripture is really clear that if we take communion while entertaining sin in our lives, we can bring upon us the chastening hand of the Lord.